Hello, Preacher Rick here. I also want to greet everyone in Dallas, West Fort Worth, Keller, North Richland Hills, and our online community. I suspect right now you're feeling some of the same things I'm feeling. That is a mixture of gladness and sadness. I'm so happy for Emmanuel and Marlene and their obedience to God's call to return to their home to do what they are so gifted to do. I'm also sad because I love them. They're a huge blessing to our church right here, and their boys are precious. And I reminded them their boys were born in Texas, and that will always be their primary citizenship. But the truth is, we want to be a church that raises up such impressive people to go do amazing things. Like we sent E.J. Brown and Rachel to Tacoma, Washington recently. We sent Taylor and Courtney Wallin to Malibu. And maybe your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters are the next generation of people that we're going to send to reach nations and generations. And so even as we mourn, we celebrate what God is doing here and what God is doing around the world. You're going to get to hear Emmanuel preach some more this year before he leaves. You're also going to get to hear Drew Ritchie preach some more. Can we thank Drew for the job he did last Sunday? I'm excited about his future at our church as well. I hope by now most of you have memorized what I'm about to say. The Hills Church exists to make and grow followers of Jesus. And we do this together by being with Jesus, by becoming like Jesus, and by doing what Jesus did. And it's thrilling that so many of you in recent weeks have made that decision to start the journey of following Jesus that was pictured in your baptism. I'm celebrating all the baptisms we've had. Our nations and generation goal is that in 5 years, we would see 1,825 people surrender to Christ and be baptized. That's one a day. I'm thrilled to tell you, less than 2.5 years into our vision, we're already over 100 people ahead of that pace, and we celebrate that. And since January of 2023, we've had 650 baptisms in our church. Now, what I'm going to share is for the whole church, but especially for those of you who recently made the decision to get baptized. You started the journey of following Jesus. What's that look like? What does it look like to become like Jesus? Well, we're in this series to answer that question. It's called You 2.0. We buried You 1.0, and now we're stepping into a new future, and one of the things that we've got to do is claim a new identity. That every person who has surrendered to Christ, united with his death and resurrection, and been filled with his Spirit, has a new identity to claim. And it is critical that you become more aware of who you now are if you're to become more like who you now follow. Because identification impacts transformation. That's a fancy way of saying you become like who you think you are. Two examples. I don't know her name, but she deserves an award. She works for United Airlines in Denver. It was one of those days when bad weather canceled a lot of flights. Some of you have been there. You stand in those long lines to get rebooked. And there's a long line when a man pushes his way to the front, cuts in line, and says to her, "I need to be on this flight, and it needs to be first class." She's a bit taken aback by his impudence. And she says, "Well, sir, I am happy to help you after I help all these people who were in line in front of you." He stepped back and said, "Do you have any idea who I am?" And this brilliant woman picked up the microphone and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a man here at the desk who does not know who he is. If you know his identity, please come to the gate." Now, a more positive example. Last Sunday, fellow Dallasite and area resident Scotty Scheffler won his second green jacket at the Masters Golf Tournament. That was amazing. What was more amazing to me was what he said on national TV after he won. something you don't hear very often on national TV. Scotty Scheffler is a committed Christian. And he was asked about his thoughts that day, and he has confessed, "I woke up this morning and I was wrestling with my desire to win. I am so competitive. I wanted to win so bad. I told my friends, I don't think I should want to win this bad, but I do." And his friends said this, and this is what he said on TV. "My buddies told me this morning my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling that I'm secure for forever. And it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament. My identity is secure for forever." You see, winning a tournament did not change who he was. Jesus did. And the same is true for you too. That you have a new name to claim. I remember reading about something that took place a few years ago in India that really touched me. It involved 285 young girls, and they all had the same name, Nakusi, which in the Hindi language means unwanted. In a culture that values the birth of boys more than girls, these image bearers of God were given the label unwanted. So they had a name-changing ceremony for these precious girls. They wore their best dresses. They were given flowers and certificates. And they got to choose new names like precious or pretty or very tough. And I loved that because names matter. We see this in the Bible. Every time in the Bible someone is given a new name, it is for a very important reason, especially if God does it. God says to an old man with no kids, "From now on, you are called Avraham because you will become a father of nations." Jesus says to Peter, "From now on, I call you Simon because I see you as a rock." You see, God renames people to redefine people. In other words, God doesn't just reveal himself to them. He reveals themselves to them. Oh, what I just said. That God doesn't just want you to know who he is. He wants you to know who he thinks you are. And when God gives somebody a new identity, the old identity is permanently discarded. What that means is that what God calls someone is how he sees them. So this is important for all of us, but especially those of you who recently got baptized. You need to understand, God has a new name for you too. What is that name? Well, ironically, the most common designation for followers of Jesus today is actually the least common in the New Testament. It's Christian. It's a good word. It's only used three times in the New Testament, but I am identified as a Christian. I'm happy for you to call me a Christian. I'll wear that name. But the name that's actually given to us more than any other in the New Testament is the one least used, and it is saints. You too are a saint. And when the Bible calls you a saint, it's not a case of mistaken identity. It's a declaration that you 1.0 is no longer the real you. So let me unpack this a little bit and teach you three things about your new name. The first is this, that sainthood is the status for you too. And I need to spend some time here because most people today in our culture, when they hear the word saint, They inevitably see it through the lens of hundreds of years of Catholic tradition that has redefined what it means to most people. I went to a Catholic website. It says all Christians aspire to become saints. That is, persons in heaven who've lived lives of great charity and heroic virtues. Okay, so right off the bat, you learn not everyone is a saint, only some are, and they're dead. There's actually a quite elaborate process for becoming a saint in that tradition. You have to die. Someone has to do a study of your life, and then a local bishop has to do another study, and then a special committee at the Vatican has to do more study, at which point you might be given the title Venerable, and after more study, you might be given the title Blessed. It's called Beatification. And after more study, the Pope might give you the title Saint. Now, proving, of course, you've had some miracles done by people who prayed to you even after your death. This can take years, even centuries. Now, it is not my place to denigrate any tradition. I don't want to do that. But fidelity to Scripture demands that I tell you that is not how the word saint is ever used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's used 68 times. It's always in the plural. In other words, it's speaking to all the people being addressed, and they're all alive. Let me show you. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Or Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Or Ephesians 6:18, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So in the New Testament, the process for getting the status of saint is one step, new birth. When you surrender to Jesus, when you identify with his death and resurrection, and when you receive his Holy Spirit, when you are born again, you are immediately given the identity of saint. The saints in the New Testament are never revered, they're never prayed to, they're never worshiped. To be a saint simply meant you are set apart for the purposes and for the glory of Jesus. That's what the word means. You have words in your Bible, saint, sanctification, holy. These are all from the same Greek word. In fact, most of your newer translations, to avoid confusion, don't even use the word saint anymore. It'll just say God's holy people. All it means is that you now have a status of being set apart for Jesus. Now, let me illustrate. You come to my house for a meal, and you walk into my kitchen and sit down at our table, and you don't know, you sit in the chair where I usually sit. It's set apart for me. But that's low-level holiness. I'm not going to make you get up and move. You just sit there. And then you go into the living room, and we're going to watch a game, and you sit on the couch in the spot that's usually where I sit. I'm not going to make you move. Low-level holiness. In fact, suppose you say, hey, I just had a workout and I'm sweaty. Can I clean up? Can I use your shower? Oh, I have a shower in our bedroom. I'm the only one that uses it. It's set apart for me. I would let you use my shower. Then you said, hey, Rick, I forgot my toothbrush. Can I borrow your toothbrush? You just crossed a line, okay? Because my toothbrush is high level holiness. It is set apart for me and for the purpose for which I purchased it. You have been purchased by the blood of a spotless lamb. You are now set apart for the purpose for which he purchased you. So this is your new identity. You need to put it on your resume, Saint Sue. You need to put it on your business card, Saint Sam the plumber. You need to put it on your Facebook status, Saint Rick. And then if you're a good Christian, you need to get off Facebook, okay? Here's the point. You too are a saint. And you need to claim your new name, even if you don't feel worthy of it. And here's why. Second big idea. Your new identity is received, not achieved. Remember, what God calls someone is how he sees them. So when God says that you too are a saint, he's not referring to a state that you need to reach. He's referring to a status that you need to realize. That when you were clothed in Christ at your new birth, your status, your identity was positionally and permanently changed. This has always been God's plan, to gift his righteousness to you, because you can't earn it. You can't be good enough to get it. It has to be a gift. And this was always God's plan. Let me show you that. Hebrews 10:10. For God's will was, in other words, this is what he's always wanted. His will was for us to be made holy. There's your word. You could translate that to be made saintly. How? By the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Notice the tense, made holy. This is not what God will do. It is what he has done. Calling you to a saint is not libel. It is gospel. You say, Pastor, I got a past. You don't know, but I get it because I have one too. You see, God doesn't confuse who we are with where we're at. I can show you that by telling you about a church in your Bible called Corinth. We have two letters written to a church in the town of Corinth. Let me tell you, it was a jacked up church. You can just read that first letter. Chapter 1, they are fighting about who their favorite preacher is, which is always a bad idea to fight about who your favorite preacher is. Chapter 5, they're tolerating sexual immorality in the church. Chapter 6, they're taking each other to court. Chapter 7, they're getting divorces they shouldn't be getting. Chapter 11, the rich are showing bias against the poor. Chapter 12 through 14, they're having to deal with all kinds of pride about spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, there are some who aren't even very sure about the resurrection of Jesus. This is a jacked up church. And in both letters, they start the same way, to the saints in Corinth. Because God calls you as he sees you. This is not a status you need to reach. It's a status you need to realize. He made you holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think about it. If you were not holy, you could not be God's home. Because God can only live in a holy dwelling. So Paul talks about this to that church. 1 Corinthians 6, he mentions some of the sins that defined their past. He said, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See what he said? What did your new birth do? When you called out on the name of Jesus, when you got filled with the Holy Spirit, what did God do? He cleansed you and made you holy. What does that mean? A few verses later, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? God's looking for a home. And so Christ gave himself for us so that he could give himself to us. So you 2.0 is not the future home of God. His Spirit lives in you right now. And since you have been set apart to be God's home, you too recognizes some things don't belong in the house anymore. Every time I think about this principle, I remember the story I love to tell about a middle school principal in Oregon. Girls about that age start wearing makeup. And the girls were going into the bathroom, putting on lipstick, and kissing the mirror, leaving lip prints. So this brilliant principal got all the eighth grade girls into the bathroom and said, "Now, girls, when you kiss the mirror, it makes it hard to clean." She turned to the janitor, "Show the girls how hard it is to clean those lip prints off the mirror." So he put his squeegee in the toilet, and then he started to clean the mirror. They have no more problem with that issue in the house. Because when you understand what God has done to give you a new identity, then you realize, and there's the third big idea, that you too should be holy in all you do. So all of you that were recently baptized, lean in. I need to tell you something. I'm so happy that you made that decision, that you've started walking in the way of Jesus, that you have a new name, but you need to remember this. Your baptism did not drown the devil. Don't make the mistake of thinking now that I'm following Jesus, I won't have any more struggle with temptation. Because the enemy is going to constantly tempt you to identify with who you were instead of who you are. But the God that gave you a new name is giving you the capacity to live up to it. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can start more consistently letting your practice line up with your new position as a saint of God. Remember we said in chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews, that once for all, Christ made you holy. Now, look a few verses later. "For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy." So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you into living like who God says you are. And we'll talk more about that next week. Just know this. It is easy to drift back into 1.0 habits. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be relentless in calling you to 2.0 living. And he's not going to let you get comfortable with things that don't belong in God's house. For example, we read in Ephesians 5, "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God." He said, some things just don't have a place among God's people. In the original language, it literally says, they are not fitting for saints. There are things you used to wear, things that are in style in the world, things that are fashionable for people that don't follow Jesus. But those things don't look good on you anymore. A saint doesn't look at pornography. A saint is nauseous by coarse, crude humor, by entertainment that is foul and perverse. A saint doesn't listen to music where the lyrics are crude and continually objectify and demean women. saint has no business. That does not look good on a saint. A saint doesn't hoard his blessings, but looks at how he can be generous. A saint would never say anything ugly about people because their skin is different, or because their language is different, or because their country of origin is different. That doesn't look good on a saint. A saint is kind to people, never ugly and harsh. A saint forgives and doesn't hold on to grudges. See, your capacity to live this 2.0 life is linked to your understanding that at the cross, Jesus set you free from that old life. And now the Holy Spirit can work out what God put in. So, we should make sure that what we wear fits who we are. Just this week, got a delightful email from a man who listens to our sermons every week from another state. He's a retired basketball coach. And now what he likes to do is work for local golf tournaments as a host. And so he'll go to the airport and pick up celebrities that come into town to play in these golf tournaments. And as a high school basketball coach, one of his greatest thrills was he got picked to be the host for this guy. His name is Meadowlark Lemon. In the Basketball Hall of Fame, he was a star for the Harlem Globetrotters. Wilt Chamberlain called him the greatest basketball player he ever knew. Played in more games than any other person who ever played the game. And as a young man, this global superstar did not follow Jesus in any way. So he gets picked up at the airport. The retired coach has two books about Meadowlark Lemon in the car, one that Mr. Lemon wrote and one written about him. And Meadowlark Lemon saw those books. He said, "Are those your books?" And coach said, "Yes, I was hoping maybe you would sign them." There was silence. And then, "Have you read those books?" "Yes, I have." More silence. And then Mr. Lemon said, "Everything in those books about me is true. But I want you to know something. I don't live that way anymore." You see, in the second half of his life, he met Jesus Christ, became a follower of Jesus. He stepped into a new identity. He kicked some stuff out of a house that he used to be comfortable with. He threw some clothes away that he used to wear. He actually died doing full-time ministry for Jesus. And what he said is something we should all be able to say. I want you to know something. I don't live that way anymore. Because you too can become like Jesus. And by the way, few things the world needs more. Few things are more becoming than to witness people who are becoming like Jesus. Thomas Merton was a Catholic author and theologian of the last century. In fact, his book, Seven Story Mountain, is considered one of the 100 most influential books of that century. And in that book, he tells a story. He had spent a lot of time in India, and he had a conversation with a holy man of that faith called Hinduism. And the holy man said, "You have sent a lot of missionaries from the West to Southeast Asia, to my country. Do you want to know why you've had almost no impact? You're not holy enough." He said, "Yes, you build schools and hospitals, and those things are good, and we need those things. But what my people want to know is, do you have any saints to send them? Because Identification impacts transformation. Not just yours, but the people watching you. So I got to close with this question. Just who do you think you are? Because you become how you see yourself. So don't settle for a mistaken identity. Let the Father tell you who you are. I close with one of my favorite scenes from a musical. It was called The Man of La Mancha, about Don Quixote, the man on an adventure to do good, even if he was a little confused, thinking that windmills were dragons. And in the musical, he befriends a prostitute named Aldonza. But he gives her a new name, Dulcinea. It means sweet one. And every time he calls her Dulcinea, the people in town snicker because they know her past. But at the end of the musical, Don Quixote is dying. He's singing his anthem to dream the impossible dream. But before he finishes, he passes away. And she picks up the song and finishes it. And as she stands, someone in the street calls out, "Aldonza!" And she holds up her head like she never has before, and she says, "No, my name is Dulcinea." And undeserved, extravagant love has given her a new identity. So again, I ask, just who do you think you are? You are a saint of God. And you too can live up to your new name. Let me pray for us. Oh God, I thank you that you do not see us on the basis of what we've done, but you see us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And we're now clothed in Christ, and you see Jesus when you look at us. What a gift. What a miracle. But sometimes, God, we have trouble seeing ourselves the way you see us. So help us. Help us to claim our new name and to step into who we have been made to be. Not only do we need it, but all those who watch us, they need it too, to see a holy people. And that's what you're doing in our lives, and we believe that's our ultimate destiny. And we claim by faith your promise that what you started in us, you will finish. We claim it in Jesus' name. Amen.